Today's scripture is in Colossians chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to you, belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for the wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. And I'll pass time to Pastor Tim for today's message.
Thanks, Gabe. And good morning, especially to those of you who have just returned from Japan. I'm sure your sleep schedule is perfectly fixed and ready for school. Now, over these last couple of weeks, we've been going through our summer series on Paul's letter to the Colossians, with an emphasis on the nature of Christian belief. Colossians, after all, is a circular letter written as Paul was on his way to be tried by Caesar in Rome. It was written, therefore, in order to help define the basic theology of the church while Paul was busy with his legal trouble. By looking closely at Colossians, we can examine what Paul thought was necessary for the church to try and believe, and at the same time, what sorts of beliefs the church is obligated to reject. For example, as Christians, we are obligated to believe that you must love your neighbor as yourself, because God loves humanity infinitely, as shown through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It is towards this love, both for ourselves and for our neighbors, that we must strive. This also means, then, that we must reject any philosophy which causes us to love our neighbors or to love ourselves any less than God does. Any theology which treats humanity as primarily utilitarian, as though we only mattered as long as we're useful, is to be fully rejected. God loves each of us simply because we exist. And so must we learn to do the same. Similarly, any ideology which causes us to see our neighbors or ourselves as less than human must be rejected. Whether it is casual disrespect or deep-rooted disdain, we must actively reject any form of living or being which treats anybody as less than fully made in the image of God. You and every single person you will ever meet is someone whom God loves so much that he is willing to die for them. This we are obligated to believe as Christians. But as we have talked about for these last couple of weeks, the obvious surface-level Christian beliefs are being supported by deeper Christian convictions, and it is the duty of the church not only to hold the surface-level beliefs, but also to maintain the deeper convictions. After all, it is hard to love your neighbor as yourself if you do not believe that either of you are made in the image of God. And it is hard to believe that humans are made in the image of God if you do not, in fact, believe there is a God. Hence, one of the main responsibilities of being Christian is establishing and maintaining this new set of beliefs. Not just the surface-level belief that Jesus loves you and died for your sin, but the underlying beliefs that make that surface belief both comprehensible and livable. As we've discussed in Colossians 1 and 2 then, Paul's underlying conviction is that there is a fundamental design to God's creation, that sin broke this design, and that Jesus is now restoring what is broken. To Paul, this is the gospel, that Christ is reconciling all things to himself, because he is healing humanity's relationship to God, our relationship to one another, and our relationship to the world itself. Therefore, believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ means joining in the work of repairing all things, and to repairing them to the best of our ability, starting with ourselves. In this context, the forgiveness of sin is not the entirety of the gospel. It is the removal of one of the barriers to fulfilling the whole of the gospel, the repair of all things. The church, then, is called not only to do the actual work of healing the brokenness of the world, but also to maintain the beliefs necessary to keep that work going. That brings us this week to Colossians chapter 3, which follows the same argument pattern that has characterized Colossians 1 and 2. Paul will begin by making statements about who God is before applying the logic of who Christ is to how Christians ought to be living their lives. Verse 1 opens then with a contrast between heavenly and earthly things. Because Christ is in heaven above, and because we have died to our sin, our thoughts and our lives should now also be with Christ in heaven. Now, we cannot go over the cosmology of the New Testament right now, even though that's one of my favorite topics to talk about. But we can note that keeping our mind on heavenly things does not simply refer to thinking about the place where God lives. Instead, if we turn quickly to verses 12 to 17, it is very clear that everything which Paul classifies as a holy thing, everything which results from keeping our minds on things above, is in fact a thing which can be done on earth. Things like compassion, forgiveness, humility, or patience. Keeping our minds on heavenly things is supposed to have earthly consequences. Similarly, the things which Paul classifies as earthly things, such as sexual immorality, impurity, lust, and greed, are also things that can be done on earth. The separation between heavenly and earthly things, then, is not simply a matter of location, but the logic behind the locations. We are to keep our minds on things which belong to the logic of heaven rather than to the logic of the earth. Paul will go on to use some vices and virtues to explain what it means to differentiate between the logic of heaven and the logic of the earth. We won't go through every one of these, but a couple of examples are going to be helpful here. For one, greed is a sin not simply because God said so, but because it contributes to the breaking of relationship in the world. If God's design is to heal the relationships between people, greed is one of the barriers which makes that healing much, much harder. Greed is the attitude which says that I will never have enough, and therefore that I must not share with others. In fact, greed might even say that I need to take what others have in order to make sure I have enough to disregard other people. Greed does not consider that God loves other people too, and that God wants good things for all people, not just for you. Therefore, the logic of greed is one of the things which belongs to the logic of the world, because it acts in direct opposition to God's design for us and for the world. In the same way, sexual immorality and lust break God's relational design for humanity by treating people as objects for our use, rather than people whom God loves and God loves deeply. Sex sells, as the old advertising slogan goes, and the commodification of our very humanity is supposed to be horrifying to us. And I hope it is clear how slander and lies act in direct opposition to God's work of reconciling the world. We could go on. But from verses 5 to 10, all the vices which Paul lists, all the sins which Paul lists, are sins which break the relationship people are supposed to have towards one another. All these sins treat humans as those who are less than beings loved deeply by God. But what is important is not only that these things are sin, but why they're considered sin. They are not presented as wrong simply because God said so. Rather, their logic can be summed up in verse 11. The implication of verse 11 is that in Christ, the old divisions between people are no longer the most important thing. As Christians, we now all belong to one body and to one baptism. In Christ, we are now being reconciled to God's design. To sin is to deny what God has made us to be. Therefore, we must learn how to put aside the things which still divide us, the things which belong to the logic of the world. That is, God calls us not only to leave sin and the logic of sin behind us, but to enter into the good and abundant life which he promised, and which we are called to help build. Hence, Paul's instructions to the Colossians in verses 12 to 17 are things which notably repair the relationships which we owe to one another. I would especially highlight here the need for us to bear with and to forgive one another. Because everyone starts off as a sinner, it is inevitable that we will make mistakes as we work our way Christward. It is inevitable that we will make mistakes as we try to figure out how to be the people of God together. Learning how to forgive one another and learning how ourselves to be forgiven is an integral part of learning this reconciling work to which Christ has called us. The other thing I would highlight is verse 16, which forms a nice frame with verses 1 and 2. Paul's underlying logic here, as elsewhere, is that it is from our foundational beliefs that our ethics emerge. Therefore, we must attend consciously to our foundational beliefs. We cannot simply come to service and let information pass over us. We must learn the theology of the songs we sing and the sermons we hear and the prayers we pray, that they may become our own, that we may learn to think more Christianly about the world that we live in. The church is supposed to be a place where we are very actively trying to get on the same page about who Jesus is and what the consequences of who Jesus is are. The church will never be a place of privatized belief, as though Christ has only saved us and no one else. It is supposed to be a place where our beliefs are respectfully and generously tested and discussed, because it is only in knowing the truth of God that we can become the people of God. Overall, then, we can summarize the logic of the passage thus far as such. If Christ has created us into a new body, baptized into one spirit, one people united in Christ, then our lives must now reflect the reality that Christ has made for us. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and in rising from the dead, he has brought us into the life of the triune God, the inherently relational God, from thence to restore the world to its original design. Because our life is hidden in with Christ in God, the life of our community must represent that inherent relationality and the reconciliation that Christ has done and is doing. We do this not only by acting in a manner consistent with our beliefs, by being compassionate, humble, and patient, and the like, but also by maintaining those beliefs in the first place, through teaching and singing and prayer and all the rest. At the same time, we must actively reject anything which would unjustly separate us from one another, because that would separate us from the life of God himself. To Paul, that is what it means to think Christianly about the church. What does it mean for us to be united with the life of God and to be united by covenant to one another? Now, I hope these first 17 verses were not particularly controversial. I am aware that everything that comes after verse 17 is going to be much more controversial. But these following verses too represent the logic of Christ against the logic of the world. And these verses too follow the logic of reconciliation. It will just require more explanation than the first half. As we've talked about in the past, the idea that all humans are equally and fully made in the image of God is quite a radical one. Even in the modern day, it is clear that not everybody believed this. And in the ancient world, Romans had no such belief. Instead, a culture in ancient Rome was highly stratified and patriarchal. Men were clearly the only ones who were fully, Land-owning rich Romans were clearly the only ones who are fully human. Everybody else is less than human. If you don't speak Latin, you're less than human. If you're a woman, you're less than human. Unless you are basically a senator in Rome, you're less than human. Men had such extraordinary power in the society that they had the legal right to kill and or exile their own children. If you had a particular child that you didn't like, you could just abandon them, and the government would be completely okay with it. This extreme power of the father, this definition of humanity, was common across all households in the Roman Empire. So there was a common understanding across the empire that women and children were obviously less than men, and that slaves were obviously less than their masters. This would have been the default understanding for how Romans viewed their society. It is against this backdrop that Paul is writing. Hence, he places the people of the household into the default pairs of the era. Wives and husband, children and father, slave and master. Those would be the default pairings. You can see this patriarchal background in Rome in the pairing of children and father. I think for most of us, we would more naturally make the pair children and mother. But because the default parent, the most important parent in Roman culture is the father, they pair children and father. Interestingly, In Paul's version of the household as recorded in Colossians 3, the socially lesser person is placed first. Women before men, children before father, slave before master. This is not an accident, and no ancient reader would have missed this fact. In a society as patriarchal as Rome, you naturally started with the father's duties. That's what the default would have been. To start with women instead would be as strange as me starting the alphabet song with B instead of A. That would be extremely weird. To start with the socially lesser person already represents a significant break with Roman logic. In the same way, while the instruction to the social inferior matches the society at the time, the command to the social superior represents a further inversion of the cultural logic. In ancient Rome, it was taken for granted that women were supposed to submit to their husbands, after men were the only real people in existence. The command for men to love their wives was not widely believed. Moreover, if we read the scriptures more broadly, the husband is to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Paul will make this especially clear in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. My New Testament professor put it this way when she was marrying her husband. She only has to submit. The husband has to die. It's a better deal for her. If we read below the surface, then, we can see that Paul is actively rejecting the logic of the Roman family. But in Christian thought, the rejection of the Roman social standard is not replaced by a new standard of domination. The patriarchy is not replaced with a matriarchy. Instead, the logic of the Roman family is replaced specifically by the Christian logic of mutual self-sacrifice. As Jesus told the apostles James and John, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. In any relationship, from a Christian standpoint, jostling over who gets to be in front and in charge misses the point entirely. It is the wrong kind of logic, it's the wrong type of question. Followers of Jesus are to look for places to serve, not places to be in charge, because that is who Christ is. Now, this logic of mutual self-sacrifice is rooted not only in Christ is, but also on the doctrine of creation. After all, this is part of Paul's logic throughout chapters 1 and 2. Insofar as Christ is Lord of creation, so too must his people live according to creation's design. And if we recall the creation stories, Adam and Eve were created to be one another's helper. They are equally made in the image of God. And the curse of sin that befalls them is that they will seek dominion and domination over one another rather than cooperating anymore. To live as the Romans did would be to live under the curse rather than to live in the blessing of God. To summarize then, the Roman idea of a family where the man is just in charge of the household and the man is the only real human being is not wrong just at the level of practice, though it is certainly wrong at the level of practice. It is also wrong at the level of its ability to even begin to conceptualize what it means to be human. According to Roman thought, a proper household is one in which the father dominates. According to Christian thought, it is the embrace of Christ-like love and sacrifice that is the sound fundamental logic. Going back to our passage, the example of children and fathers, slave and the masters, follow the same kind of logic. Children are expected to obey their parents and slaves their masters, but Paul will invoke Christian mutuality to argue that parents and masters have responsibilities to these social lessers too. That actually, you can't think about your family in the way the Romans do. You must think of your family in the way Christ does. Now, I know that's only half the controversy. I know you may have a lot of other questions, like, should a wife submit to her husband even if he's being abusive? Should children obey their parents if your parents happen to be criminals? Should a slave just let a master beat him to within an inch of his life? Paul is here writing a general letter, so he's not going to deal with the more extreme situations right now. When in the other letters, you can see examples. When he's trying to deal with more specific situations, he'll write more specific instructions. So it's clear from the general context of Colossians that this is general theology for general circumstances. Under normal circumstances, when things are not horrible, we are not supposed to use the maximum extent of our Christian freedom for our own sake, but to try to love even our enemies in the hopes that the love will get through to them, just as Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. That also means that there are exceptions for when things are horrible and awful. We can't get into all of that right now, but in cases such as abuse or imminent threat to life, Christians have thought about these situations throughout the ages. And if those situations apply to you right now, please come talk to me after service. For now, I will be operating under the assumption that most of us don't live in the extreme cases. Most of us are living in fairly normal middle-class lives where abuse is not regularly on the table. Under more normal circumstances in our case, what does all of this mean for us? While I'm fully aware that beliefs do not change overnight, I am also fully convinced that our beliefs can and should change. Christianity does not consist of believing the same handful of doctrines we learned when we were 4 or 6 or 12 or whenever you first became Christian. Instead, over the course of our Christian lives, our beliefs about God should mature, should change, should grow. And alongside these, so should our Christian practice. We are supposed to learn how to think more Christianly about the world and our place within it. Not only to build up the foundational beliefs which support Christian practice, but to learn how to reject beliefs which go against God's reconciling plan for the world. The problem, of course, is that no one is going to sort out our Christian and non-Christian beliefs into nice, neat piles for us. No one is going to go on TV or TikTok and say, I am fully against Christianity, here are my beliefs. No one's going to make it that easy for you. Instead, we live in a world that is trying to convince us that all sorts of things are good. Whether it is advertisements telling you that you will only finally be happy if you buy this one more thing, or whether it is gacha games using casino-style logic to try to get children acclimatized to gambling, the logic of the world is everywhere and always around us, trying to convince us that living in a certain way will finally truly be good. Insofar as Christians are obligated to put our mind on things above, so too are we obligated to help identify and reject the logic of the world. Ours is never to take the world passively at face value, as though the logic and values of the world can easily be mapped onto Christianity. Instead, whenever we're interacting with the world at large, we should be asking questions like, whose story does this serve? What is the logic of this thing in front of me? How does the thing in front of me compare to the logic of heaven? Does this help me to repair relationships between people and between God? Or do all these things make it harder to live within God's design? I know that I am asking you to, to reflect deeply about your lives, and that this will require time and energy that I realize are in short supply. Even more than that, I am asking you to reflect with one another about the nature of the world and to compare it to our Christian beliefs, which will take even more time and energy. But know that I am not asking all of these things lightly. As Paul has consistently been arguing throughout Colossians, our new selves are being renewed through the knowledge of its creator. It is from new belief that new life is formed, that new community is formed. It is from new belief that the reconciling nature of God's work moves forward. Amen.